My name is Casey Cease. I have the joy of serving as one of your elders here at Redeemer Church, and we are going through a sermon series on the seven deadly sins. And as we live in a culture that is full of vices and opportunities to self-medicate, these sins are important for us to understand. So if you're gathered with us this morning, you're not yet a convinced follower of Jesus Christ, these are elements and evidences of a case mounting against you for the fact that you are at God. You're at odds with God, and that you need to be made right with God, and that God has provided a provision for you to do so through the person and work of Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, our talk about sin is a little different. You see, churches typically fall in two ditches. One, they fall in a ditch of never talking about sin, only coming to like self-help and encouragement and pushing you towards more good stuff. And on the other ditch is only focusing on sin and never focusing on the remedy for that sin. And so this morning, my hope is as we continue through the sermon series, we would focus on not only the evidences stacked against us, but the remedies that we have actually in Jesus Christ. That's what's important, and that's what we need to have here. And so if you're not yet convinced, I pray that God would reveal himself to you through the preaching of his word, and that you would become convinced that all these good created things that we use in excess were never intended to meet and fulfill your deepest needs. That you were created by God, you're created for God, you're at odds with God because of sin, and made right with God through his son, Jesus, our Savior. And for those of you who are following Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you as we look at the sin, the problem is that the other deadly sins can slide in when one of these creeps in, and so I want you to view it less as an opportunity to go obsess with what you see in the mirror, but rather view it as a dashboard of indicators of areas where we've gone off track, where we have missed the mark, where we need to be realigned with the Lord, as an opportunity that we might taste and see that the Lord is good again and again and again. The topic of gluttony is interesting because we live in a culture of instant gratification. We live in a culture of constantly wanting to numb our feelings and needing to feed our consumption. And I'm a hypocrite up here amongst many who says, like, yeah, that's one of my favorite sins. But it's not okay, because there's something better. And so as we talk about that today, we want to understand that gluttony is our given, and I love Merriam-Webster dictionary because it's not trying to be like conscientious of our feelings. It just kind of says what it is, and it says, our one given frequently to greedy and voracious eating and drinking. Like the self-consumed drive to fulfill our appetites, regardless of those around us. But I think it's more than that. Gluttony is too much of a good thing. God created a lot of things and called them good, and what we like to do is take those good things and then turn them into a curse. And so I want us to think beyond just food and drink. For some of us, food and drink, we can full stop there and deal with the Lord with that. But that voracious appetite and greedy consumption is with media, is with news, is with entertainment, is with work, is with money. I mean, we can make a list of where are we prone to want too much and to continue to pursue that above all things. I think that's the focus that we need to bring as we come to this. And so my main point this morning is, gluttony is the restless craving for satisfaction apart from Christ, but true contentment is found in him who strengthens us. Gluttony is a restless craving for satisfaction apart from Christ, but true contentment is found in him who strengthens us. I want us to understand that when we talk about gluttony, the logical antithesis or the opposite or the better thing would be for me to talk with you about self-control. After all, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. But many of us come to church and we're like, man, if we get hit between the eyes and it actually convicts us, the first thing we think is, what do I have to do better? But the first answer isn't doing better. The better question to ask is, then how should I be? And so I find it interesting in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, once a Jewish scholar, PhD level, who was actually arresting and killing Christians, was interrupted in his quest on the road to Damascus by the Lord and radically saved, preached a sermon or two, and then went into the wilderness for about 17 years before he started his missionary journey. And when he's talking here about provision or need, when he's reminding the Philippians how grateful he is for their mindfulness of his needs, he says something very interesting. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice he says, I've learned to be content. Learn to be, not learn to do contentment. I've tried to force myself to contentment, and it feels like I'm wearing another man's undergarments. I know some people, they seem real content, and I'm like, I want to be like that person, and I try to be like that person, and it feels real weird. But it's interesting that Paul, talking these things, as we read all the Pauline epistles and throughout the New Testament, all the different ways that he's gone and navigated in this learning of contentment. And so, quite honestly, the self-control is something that we do out of our contentment. And our contentment is found alone in Christ. Now, I know that's kind of ethereal and out there, and so I'm not going to give you five ways to be less gluttonous necessarily, but I want to point out some truths that we can get that, number one, gluttony exposes our restless desires. It's a cover-up of things that are deeper longings. It's a cheap and easy way to satiate this God-given need and desire for more of God as finite beings pursuing an infinite God, finding our created intent and purpose, our redeemed intent and purpose as Christians in Jesus. But we're not willing to slow down enough to present ourselves to the Lord, all that's good and all that's not, and invite him to actually do his good work. Paul learned contentment in every circumstance. Learning takes time. Learning isn't a one-weekend seminar. There are times I have read a book and there's something that changed in my brain and I start immediately applying it. But if I look back on a lot of our lives, because I know a lot of your stories, learning is not linear. Learning is all over the place. Sometimes we learn through failure or pain or frustration. So the invitation of Paul of this education is not one that's easy or light. It's one that's saying, hey, remember the invitation of Christ isn't come do better, it's come and die so that you might live. See, gluttony is revealing the opposite of a contentment. It reveals our restless craving for satisfaction apart from Christ. It reveals the fact that we believe that we know a better way, that something that's been created by our Creator and probably intended to be good, or it says it was intended to be good, is actually better than the Creator himself. So why actually enjoy the Creator, which we have full access to if we're in Christ, but rather we're going to go to something he's made and use it in excess because it was never made to meet our ultimate contentment. And it's easy to talk about food and appetite because no matter what, we can quit watching certain things or drinking certain things or taking certain things or stop our work week at normal time. We can stop those things. But if you go a long time without eating, you die. And so when we read scriptures that say, taste and see that the Lord is good, he's appealing to our existence. He's appealing to where we live and who we are and how we are, the reality that God made us to eat. And so for many of us, we walk around carrying evidences of our gluttony, but the reality is it's not everyone who's overweight is actually an overeater. I've known people that have health issues that no matter how much they reduce their calories and everything else, they're unable to drop the pounds. There's things going on. So this isn't just for someone like, okay, this is not for me because I'm in shape. That's not true. The seven deadly sins are a dashboard that all of us are prone to at different times and to be mindful of. Why? Because when that light goes on, it means the engine's not operating or the vehicle's not operating as it should, and it's not getting the full enjoyment of what it was intended to be. And so when those alerts pop off, we're being able to acknowledge that there is a greater remedy. It's more than overeating. It's an idolatry of appetite seeking satisfaction apart from God. When Paul's making an example of this early in Philippians in 3:19, he even says, for those that have gone astray or have gone away from Christ, their God is their belly. And he's not just talking about food. It's just this appetite for more and more and more, no matter who it hurts or who it affects. In fact, we see that food and these gifts were good. In Genesis 2, 9 and 10, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight for good and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So we see that food was given as a good gift, and we see that food was at the core of our downfall one chapter later. After all, Eve talking to the serpent in Genesis 3, it says in Genesis 3, 6, Eve saw and desired the fruit, and she ate. She saw it was good for eating. So that one thing we were made to do, to consume, to be dependent on the Lord's provision, is also the very act that led us to our predicament today. I mean, the wisdom literature in Proverbs even gets more severe about appetites and says, put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Not the advice today. We're not handing out knives. We're not having John Michelson stand with a welcome card and a dagger next to the donuts on your way out. He is willing for the glory of God and the good of his people. But we do see this temptation through all the deadly sins to rely on our own resources, finite resources, rather than depending on the infinite joy we were created and redeemed to have in Christ. I always think it's interesting when he says in their God is their belly, the thing that drives them, the purpose that they're going after, the ultimate aim of their life is to consume and to be comforted and to have and to destroy and to pervert. We see another example in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34 with Jacob and Esau, where it's a vivid story of appetite ruling over eternal blessing. It says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.'" Talk about a shrewd salesman. Looking for that opportunity to strike. "And Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now we can argue that Jacob wasn't fully above board here either. But it's interesting that in Genesis it talks about Esau, he despised his birthright. The birthright wasn't just given from the father, it was ordained by God. God's provisional blessing, the immediate felt need, took precedent over the long-term promises of God. These appetites can get out of control, and we always think we have control over our cravings and our appetites. We have this isolating effect of leaning into those things at the expense of actually what was going on. And we see that Esau's choice shows the cost of prioritizing cravings over eternal blessings. Easy to do. We're wired that way. Marketing is positioned that way to get you to ignore the eternal to focus on the immediate. The second thing we see is that Christ is our true satisfaction. God's gifts like food are good, and gluttony distorts them into idols. It's funny, in Philippians 4:13, very popular verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We see that at sports games. I always wonder what happens when two Christian education institutions are playing against each other. Because if both are being strengthened by Christ, shouldn't it always end in a tie? Or is one worse sinners than the other? I'm not sure how that pans out. But if we actually take this verse in context, it's not just talking about all things anytime, winning sports, getting a better job, being a better spouse, all that kind of stuff. It's learning to be content. The Lord's strength that we need isn't just to overcome these big battles to glorify ourselves greater. It's to rely in humility on the fact that victory is given ours, not by any effort that we bring. It's not like a sin budget where I have less sin today, so God's blessings is more. And there's a lot of preaching that says that today, but it's like it makes you the focus of the gospel. It makes you the one that is the glorious one who actually does better one day. Our liberty and freedom that we have when we become free from vices and sins that hold us isn't to make us look or even feel better. It's to show and to reflect back to God that His promises are being kept. Your victory over sin is ultimately God's glory working itself in and through you. Therefore, the response to not sinning as bad as the other people oughtn't be another deadly sin of pride, but of humility and gratitude. Because quite honestly, when Paul pointed to self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, Paul's secret was not only self-discipline, but ultimately his strength found in Christ. The answer to gluttony is not just more willpower, but a greater satisfaction in Jesus. It's hard to be satisfied in a relationship with a living being, living king, without ever investing any time in that relationship. I know in my marriage, if we've been really busy and we haven't been communicating much, we have the sense of feeling far, not as close, not as connected. I have a much greater tendency to miss things. But when we're intentional and focused and in growing, even in the midst of chaos, there's a strengthening that happens in the context of relationships. So when we're trusting Christ in His strength, it's clinging to Him. Not when we have time, but in the midst of chaos, we're clinging to Christ. Jesus, after all, says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." If you're not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, you can at least relate with this appetite that nothing really seems to satisfy. And it may satisfy in the short term, but at the end of the day, it just leaves us feeling empty and with despair. You wouldn't believe it if I told you how many people I speak with, both non-believing and believing, who often contemplate suicide, because they believe they would be happier that way. There's this drive in us, this hunger placed in us that sin has distorted and misguided us to find ultimately our worth, whether it's in how much we eat or our credit score or our bank balance or our achievements or our LinkedIn live profile. So when we approach any good gift, we've got to think, as Paul shared in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." You remember, freedom actually works both ways. There's this argument between legalism and licentiousness. Any of you live in the suburbs or the ghettos of Christian theology sometimes? "Oh, that's legalistic. Oh, that's licentious," whatever. Right. Those are the ditches. Legalism says, "I must do all these things. If I don't do these things, I'm not right with God. I can't do, I must do," whatever. Licentiousness says, "Hey, I'm forgiven anyway." Well, Paul answers that in Romans 6:1. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace might abound all the more? By no means." Why? Because you are now in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. It's no longer your master. But the challenge, though, is we also have freedom not to do certain things. We have freedom to put it down. We have freedom not to go to the third round on the buffet. There are times in the Bible where it talks about feasting. Thanksgiving, I think, is our American free pass for some of us. We're meant to come with gratitude. The thing is, though, a Christian coming with gratitude isn't going to knock themselves out for a day and a half in sleep coma or turkey coma. I acknowledge tryptophan for those of you arguing inside. I understand. But this overconsumption crosses a line from a worship of God to the worship of self. And that's something we just need to be aware of and navigate as we approach that. And so what are some ways that we cultivate contentment in Christ? Well, obviously, regular prayer, regular communication with God, not just praying for ourselves, but praying for other people. When I ask people, how can I be praying for you, I actually make a note of it so that I remember how I can be praying for people. And I pray, and it not only reminds me that God's ultimately in control, I'm not God, I'm not anyone's Savior, I work for the Savior, I'm not Him. It reminds me that I need God and we need God and that we're in this together, in this plight. It allows us to commune with God, listening and speaking, always taking what we hear and consistently matching it against what we read in the Scriptures. And then there's also fasting. And I understand not everybody can fast from food a lot because of medical issues, but fasting isn't just food. It's going a period of time of intentional disconnect for the purpose of reconnecting with the Lord and paying attention to our appetites. It's recalibration. I started a fast in March of 2020, and I'm still fasting because I realized how much it was entrenching itself in my life and how much I was longing for that and numbing the things I needed to place Christ at the center of. That was okay. It was a step of obedience saying, I really like this, but here you go. And I was able to see that the Lord's way for me in that moment, the Lord is better. He was better. But also something that I think we don't talk about enough because it seems a little too self-helpy. But if you read through the Psalms and you read through the Scriptures, there's this undercurrent of gratitude that is a precursor to worship. That gratitude, being thankful, being grateful for what we do have, rather than always focusing on what we're lacking, what we don't have, that's usually a joy robber when we're always focused on what's lacking, what's not good enough, what we don't like, everything else. And I'm not saying be blind to the fact that there's areas of improvement or things aren't as they should be, but I don't know about you. As I age, I get more and more focused on what's lacking rather than what's been given. And I miss the joy of the Lord and His provision and His care. I forget that He's good enough, and that's when I'm tempted to slide into these type of things. It's because gratitude, as we begin to focus on, look, some believers, and if you're a non-believer, you're like, man, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I want to say, yes, we are. We aspire to one thing and often end up doing this tension. And the difference is that Christians, though, will, by the help of the Holy Spirit, say, you know what, I am off on that. Lord, help. I need to go a different direction. So it's that moment of repentance, which isn't that different from a non-believer becoming a believer. When a non-believer finally is able to see that the Lord is good and holy and true and that they are sinners in need of grace, they repent as well. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, it says, for God's kindness leads us to repentance, not God's guilt and shame. You're already guilty if you're not in Christ. Whether you're convinced or not, that point really for God doesn't need to be proven. It's actually His kindness that lets you realize that there is a big, holy God that is true and that you are at odds with God and that your only remedy for being no longer at odds with God but being accepted by God is by placing your hope in the life, death, and resurrection of our King Jesus. And for the believer, when you realize, I'm out of line, instead of like, oh my gosh, Dad's going to get me, we need to think through, I got to tell Dad. He's my only hope for turning this around. That's my only hope. Gratitude is the thanksgiving that leads us then to appropriate worship. Gratitude slows our anxieties and our impatience. Gratitude allows us to treasure that which God has given us. As marriage goes on, Steph and I were reflecting with Aaron and a few others that we've been together in October for 30 years. I know, St. Stephanie of Brunham, I get it. Been married almost 25, and the fact is like there's no hiding all that goes on with both of us. Mine are just bigger and louder of shortcomings, and often more frequent. And did I say louder? And it's easy to focus on all the ways that we're both missing the mark. It's easy to focus on those things. And one of the things that really was a turning point for us in our marriage was when we began acknowledging things that we were grateful for. rather than just focusing on all the inadequacies and all the shortcomings. And in that gratitude led us to ultimately realize is, fortunately, she is a great wife, horrible God. I'm a good husband, bad, bad God, not a good God. And so as we allow our deficiencies in those around us, our children, our spouses, our friends, our family, our pastors, any negative that comes, we can begin having gratitude that God is perfectly those things. That He is perfectly protecting and perfectly comforting and perfectly guiding and perfectly providing at just the right time in the right ways. So the third thing that we see coming through here is that the Lord's table reorients our hunger. Here at Redeemer Church, if you're visiting with us, we do this thing for some churches is a little weird. We actually come to the table every week and take the bread and take the cup and go back to our seat and then take it together in unison, being reminded as a body, as a family, that without Christ and His good work, we're up to nothing good. But as we come and be reminded of the giving of the Lord's Supper, as we learn contentment in Christ, as we understand that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, this table is a confession of our great need, of the fact that we can't do it on our own. And hopefully we've matured to a place where we don't want to do it all on our own. We can bring our shortcomings and we can bring our hurts and we can bring our celebrations and understand the Lord is for us and the Lord is with us and the Lord is sustaining us. And that produces more gratitude that then leads to more authentic lifestyle worship. The Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death and it trains our desires. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our deepest hunger for Christ. It's not, and not just food, while we take the food and take the cup. It reminds us of the greater food and the greater cup that ultimately we've been afforded. It sets our eyes not just on our present moment, but on eternity that we have been purchased and redeemed for. It gives us great alignment with the fact that there's a greater kingdom that we're playing a small part in building that will go on after we are departed from this earth and that we need His strength to continue on. And I hope as we think through the Apostle Paul speaking of this learning to be content, when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, as he just reminds us of how Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, not on the good days where His disciples were firing on all cylinders, they had a bunch of conversions and baptisms and healings and feedings. No, on the night where His closest friends and allies would turn their backs on Him, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" As forgetful people, we need consistent reminder that we are not saved and that Jesus isn't just the training wheels until we get out on our own. He's the vehicle. He's the aim. He's the treasure. He's the ride. God has given us a lot of good gifts. While the curse of the fall in the garden was hurtful and painful and trying childbearing for the woman and very hard and frustrating work for the men, we see some redemption in those moments where mamas, your kids actually obey supernaturally. They might even say a crazy phrase like, "Thank you." They actually say, "How can I help?" Wherever you land on the charismatic spectrum, that's a moment to stop and worship of God's work in and through those little ones. When your husband remembers stuff, amen, brother. There's follow through. The wife is mindful of her husband and not just the kids. The bills are paid on time. It's not just praise for each other, it's praise God for His provision. when we're sitting there rolling down the hill of temptation back into the sins we love, and there's some interrupting moment where we hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit saying, you don't have to do this anymore. You're no longer a bond slave to that, but free in Christ. We hear that unction, and for some superpower reason, we're able to stop or confess, or that the Lord strengthens us enough to actually ask for help. This contentment is realizing that what's been afforded to me this day is given to me by God for the glory of God and for my good long term. And for some reason, He's given us people in our lives as well. And people, as Steph likes to remind me, people are people-y. And we're imperfect and we fall short, and that's why we need a body working together. But we come together for the purpose of God's kingdom, a greater purpose that will last way longer than our lives here. So then when we approach food or work or drink or marital intimacy or whatever we approach, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, gluttony is more than just overeating or overindulging our appetites. It's idolatry of appetite. It's when we receive the created with gratitude and pursue it over pursuing the creator. Jesus says, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. Take a log out of your eye. There's a lot of log removal, hopefully, in sermon prep. And just going through and realizing that I'm naturally bent and maybe broken at times towards excess or more, or consumption, or taking, regardless of what I give myself to. So I'm not sitting here judging and saying, y'all need to act right and be content. I'm saying we need to cultivate an environment where while there is drive and good in our work and all that we do, it's not the ultimate thing. Gluttony is idolatry, but Christ died to free us from slavery to cravings and forgives our sins. He alone is the bread of life who satisfies us eternally. That's why we return to Him. That's why, as a follower of Jesus, the enemy wants to just keep you identified as a sinner who's just been saved by grace. But if you read the New Testament, it's saying that we're actually called saints, new creations, new in Christ, who still struggle with sin. And so in that identity shift, it's not so much just focusing on being identified by our sin, but rather being identified by our Savior, who by His Spirit and with His Word and with His community and with great help provides ways for us to overcome those things. So as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to remind us that the greatest feast is actually yet to come. That we're just longing and waiting together, pressing forward, trusting in God to meet our needs and acknowledging when we don't believe He will. Crying out to God and saying, God, I do love You, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. That we come to God in moments where we are off track and not run further away, but turn and run back. And admit that, hey, I'm finding too much satisfaction. I'm living for that. And it's almost like, look, teenagers, kids, I used to hate it before I had kids when preachers would be like, well, since I've had children. But I think we have a misview of our relationship with God. It says we're adopted in as sons and daughters. There's a relational dynamic that has been changed when we are children of God, redeemed by God through Christ. That's no longer this cop looking to lock us up and put us away. It's more like a dad that wants to say, hey, knock it off. There's something better for you. I always love an illustration that C.S. Lewis gave where he said, the Father has created this great feast for us to have in Him, yet we're content to sit in the alleyway and eat on mud pies. I'm not calling you to less of good things. I'm calling you to more. I'm calling us to more of better, the best. And that's not always realized. It's not always felt. It's not always seen. It's not always experience, but it's always happening. And that's where faith comes in. So as the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." As we enter into a moment of reflection, ask the Lord just to show areas where appetites are exceeding that which is good.